Well, good morning. This morning, I want to look at really a lesson that has been birthed out of the study we've been doing in Luke and in the larger section dealing with Jesus observing the Passover and then the Lord's Supper. This morning, we'll be doing in the maiden service during a Sunday morning message, but doing a message directed on communion, and we'll be taking communion today after the sermon, actually, so it'll be an interesting and hopefully memorable and blessed service this morning. But in preparing and working through all these things, I was again confronted with and encouraged by the reality that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, this morning I want to have maybe a time where we're going to look through our Bibles together, and I'm going to give some time for you guys to look up the references and hopefully answer some questions. So there's going to be some quietness, filled with maybe the paper sounds and those kinds of things, where I want you guys to look and do and try to interact so we can do a little bit of a study here together. So I want to start with that principle is why I brought out this morning. So again, Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." So with the overall umbrella for this morning is that we understand properly that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, the prophecies, the law, all these kinds of expectations. And I want to talk about that this morning. But kind of working into that, I have this question, or a statement, I suppose. One of the most well-known ideas of the New Testament by people who are familiar with Christianity is love your neighbor. In other words, if you talk to anybody, Joe Lunchpail on the street, he doesn't know anything about the doctrines of, salvation or of anything like that. But he might have heard one time that Jesus has said, love your neighbor. Okay? So, my question to you this morning is, how does Jesus' fulfilling of the law relate to this reality, to this statement that Jesus rightly did say, love your neighbor? He made that statement many times. Love your neighbor as yourself. How does the understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, he fulfilled the law, how does that relate to the statement that we often hear, love your neighbor? And I've given some references there. I'll read some of them, but feel free to flip around to another one while I'm reading. But I want us to answer this question. I already read Matthew 5:17. I'm going to read now Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Moses was given this word to give to the people from the Lord, and it is the summary statement of love your neighbors yourself, found in Leviticus chapter 19, 18. So again, the question is, how does Jesus' fulfilling of the law relate to the known part of Christianity, or at least of Jesus' teachings, where Jesus has said and repeatedly said, love your neighbor? How does his being a fulfillment of the law relate to that? Okay? So that's one verse I want you to keep in your mind. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. I was telling one of my sons that this is my favorite of all the gospel accounts of Jesus interacting on the question of the law because of the antiphonal responses back and forth. So I'll read here in Mark. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, said this, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Again, the question I'm asking that I want to us to use some of these verses at least to help us answer is, how does Jesus' fulfilling of the law relate to this command, this the summary of the law, the second greatest commandment, I should say, of love your neighbor? How does that relate to the fact that Jesus has fulfilled, or he is the fulfillment of the law? Came to fulfill the law, as he said in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read the last verse here, Galatians chapter 2. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." So, those are just three of several places we could have gone. But the question is, how does Jesus being the fulfillment, or fulfilling the law, and really being the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope and God's plan and purpose, how does that relate to when people tell you and bring up the idea and say, well, you know, the Bible says to love your neighbor. That's Christianity is all about loving your neighbor. How do these two things relate to one another? Alan? The sacrificial system is the framework in which we can understand his salvific work. Absolutely. Okay? Now, I tipped my hand a little bit here in one of the verses, particularly in Mark, well, I suppose both in Leviticus and in Mark. Actually, all three verses I referenced there tipped my hand. But when people say that Christianity is, you know, one of the tenets of Christianity is to love your neighbor, where is the place where that is really initially found? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, just for your Joe lunch pail on the street, is that Old Testament or New Testament? Jameson, is that Old Testament or New Testament, Leviticus? Old Testament, good, good. I like the phone a friend there on that one. That was great, right? We all need help, absolutely. Case study right here, okay? Leviticus, Old Testament, right? Okay. So, Leviticus is the book known for the sacrificial system, the priestly ceremonies and laws, and it was all these things where we have the moral laws and the Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus all have specific laws that God had given to his people primarily, right? So we talk about this understanding of love your neighbor. Remember the question that Jesus was asked when he would answer with this love your neighbor. He says, which is the foremost commandment, right? What's another word for a commandment? A law, right? So when Jesus goes through and answers, the foremost is to love the Lord your God fully. I'll just use that to summarize that, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was summarizing what? The gospel? Or was he summarizing the law? He was summarizing the law, right? And Galatians chapter 2, which the last verse we read, says that man is not justified by works of the law. So when someone comes to you and says, One of the most important teaching of Christianity is love your neighbor. Not to diminish or say that is an unimportant truth of Scripture and even of the inside of the Christian faith. But is that law or is that gospel? Love your neighbor. It's law, right? So when Jesus is, if we understand that Jesus came to fulfill the law, how does that then apply to the command, the second greatest command of love your neighbor as yourself? He fulfilled that law, right? And the foremost is love the Lord your God fully, perfectly. Christ fulfilled that one. Obviously, most people don't bring up that one, even though that is the foremost commandment. But the understanding is that if he came to fulfill the law, he fulfilled under those two big umbrellas of the Old Testament, the law. So why is that important? What did Paul say in Galatians? By the works of the law will no flesh be justified. If you preach, someone preaches, a message of love your neighbor and that's Christianity, all that is legalism. That's bare bones, bare knuckle legalism. Now, that does not mean that Christians are not to love their neighbor. It does not mean that we are not to honor God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or seek to do those things. It's not, it doesn't say we throw those aside or unhitch ourselves from the principles and the trajectory marking path of our life that we ought to seek to love God fully and love our neighbor truly. But it means that what? Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, we trust in Christ who has fulfilled the law. And when I am found deficient, which I am every day, just ask my family, we trust in one who has fulfilled the law. We're saved by faith in one who has fulfilled the law, among other things, who is our sacrifice, who is our atonement, who is our high priest, who has fulfilled the law. So in other words, this is important because when we're talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of things, and that's what we're looking at today, it's not just an abstract theological marker. It has real-world implications to how we even talk about our faith, because Christianity is not about loving your neighbor. It absolutely is included in, it's underneath of what Christianity is, but that is not a summary statement or the most important teaching of the New Testament. Because first of all, it comes from the Old Testament. And it's all good back there too, right? So is that clarifying a little bit as to at least thinking of Jesus as fulfillment in a more focused way? He fulfilled all the law. He was perfect where we are imperfect and deficient, to say the least. And by doing of the law, regardless if that's a law, any kind of law of righteousness, any kind of righteous activity or an attempt to do so, no flesh is justified. So the good neighbor, the good person who believes that by doing good works, they will then somehow have a better, the scales at St. Peter's gate when they go up and talk to St. Peter are going to tip in their favor. All that is legalism. Sometimes with trying to cloak it in the name of Christianity or Jesus. And we best not do that. Why? Christ fulfilled the law. This is not we do not have a religion, a faith of legalism, of legalistic achievement. We have we believe in one who has done all those things, and we are saved because of him, not because of our activity. So fulfilling the law has real world implications to how we live and how we talk about our faith. Any questions or comments about that before we move on to the next point? Gary. Right. We are no longer subject to the demands of the ceremonial law that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under the law of like the legal system of Israel. The moral law, obviously we still have to, there are abiding principles of the law that go all the way from creation until the end of time. But we are no longer those who, if we don't achieve, it has never been an issue where if we don't achieve perfect righteousness, we are then condemned, or we need to achieve righteousness in order to be at peace with God, because that has been achieved by us, or by Christ for us. So we live in the light of that Christ has fulfilled that law for us. And really the hope of all Old Testament saints was that God would be merciful, because the whole system was built upon, I can't do this. Any true faithful worshiper came with his offering saying, I mess up all the time. I sin all the time. I constantly don't honor God in the way that I ought to, trusting in the Lord for his mercy. And then the sacrificial system was not the blood of the bulls and goats was ever going to actually do anything. It was a repentant, worshipful action of obedience before the Lord. So, that's number one there. Two, Jesus is the fulfillment of promised rest. One of the commandments, first commandment with a promise, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. One of the important features of the promised land for Israel was that they would be at rest and enjoy the benefits of a land without having put in the work to earn it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks of when they come into the land to give the great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and eat and are satisfied. In other words, basically, the spoils of war, taking over and overthrowing the occupants, you're going to have all these things that you did not put in the time to build. These are all the blessed things that you can rest in God's blessing in the land. That was one of the features of that. But if you notice in the scriptures, there was never a real time of rest. Actually, Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about rest. I'll just read the first 11 verses here, because my question is going to be this. How is it that the promised rest remained unfulfilled in the land, but is now fulfilled in Christ Jesus? Okay, the first pictures of this rest promised by God was the promised land, the place of rest from their enemies, a place of provision, a place of that God had provided. One of the questions, how did that remain unfulfilled even when they were in the land? And I'll read that from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them to failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as had been before, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience. There's a lot there. But the point of the author of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is that the promised rest was not realized in Joshua's time. What was significant about Joshua's time? What did they do under Joshua? They took over the land. They did the conquest that was put on hold for 40 years. Furthermore, when David, he refers to David saying that there was still, at that time, they could enter into the rest that was available to them. Even under the kingdom, under David, they had not found rest. So the question is, how was it the promised rest remained unfulfilled in the Lamb, but is now fulfilled in Christ Jesus? Well, I think we have. I'll just look at Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, do not... Oh, that's not the right verse. Sorry. Is it 10:20? Oh, boy. You know, you double-check all your references before you come to the pulpit. Not you, but me. And then you still get some wrong. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus promises rest to the weary. We have our fulfilled rest in Christ Jesus. The rest that we can enter, and the author of the Hebrews is speaking about, is rest in Christ Jesus. How is it that we can understand that Jesus is our rest? Or the fulfillment of the rest that God promised to his people? Well, it's the same thing. He fulfilled all the requirements. He is the one in whom we place our hope and our trust. We rest in him. We rest comforted in him. In the same way that the Israel was going to inherit and receive the fruits of the promised land without having done the work of building the cities, cultivating the land, planting the vineyards, we receive the blessings of God without having done the work to earn those things, if I can use that kind of a crass statement. Well, any questions on that or comments on that before we move on to another look at Jesus as the fulfillment of the law? Again, the hope is to take it out of the abstract and to see what was promised to Israel is fully realized in Christ Jesus. That does not negate the land promises. It does not negate the fact that there is a future for national Israel. It's not that don't misunderstand what I'm saying or not saying here. But the fulfillment of ultimate rest in that God promises is in Christ Jesus. And will be inherited and enjoyed forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next in your outlines there, I have Jesus is the fulfillment of the Levitical system. This is what Alan referenced before. And so I just have just a few examples on your outline there, not a full list, because I didn't want to take up more than half the sheet, and I wanted to get to the last one at the bottom there. But just as a general summary, God instituted a religious and sacrificial system whereby all people, particularly Israel, would be able to worship him and understand him. Remember, it was Israel that was to be the evangelistic arm to the nations. Others could come and worship the Lord through the message that God had given to Israel. Now, they couldn't all be priests because those were Levites. That was a specific thing. God had sovereignly, divinely chosen Israel, apart from every other group, to be uniquely blessed by them. He didn't choose the other sons of Terah. He didn't choose Lot. He didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Israel. He didn't choose Esau to do these things, and through them, he gave the system that we can then see what God is like, and we even see, according to the New Testament, I think, and the Old Testament, looking in, applying it to Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Levitical system. First of all, he's the high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are yet without sin. Moreover, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the fulfillment of the high priest. He was the pinnacle of the religious system, which is why when the high priests came together Caiaphas and Annas, which they should have had two at the same time, but that's another problem. When the high priest is lobbying and counseling to kill the Messiah, what a horrible statement for the one who was to be at the top of this specific system set for honoring God and for obeying God and for worshiping Him, is seen to be discarding Him in the most vulgar way, which is to kill the one who was sent. Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 goes on to say, "For it was fitting to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from above the heavens, who does not daily need, like those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, having offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, speaking of what God has done, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." We have the fulfillment of the priesthood, which supersedes the Levitical priesthood. The arguments of Leviticus is Jesus is in the Melchizedekian priesthood. And because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham at the time, you know, through progeny, also paid, you know, bowed down to Melchizedek. Therefore, the Melchizedekian priesthood that Jesus is in is greater than Levi. And he fulfills that. He is greater than the Levitical priests in Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial offerings. This again refers to both Jesus as high priest and offering of the high priest in Hebrews 9. But it says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not his creation, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's not to say that all the offerings that were given in the past were vulgar and vain and foolish. No, they were pointing to this need of the full and final sacrifice. If you had to come every year or regularly and have a sin offering that you gave because you were a devout, faithful person who loved God, you knew that how can this dead animal actually take away my sin, deal with that? I need God to fully and finally take care of me. You depend upon what God would do. A burnt offering was a worship offering. Like, a burnt offering was the idea of how can I gain favor with God? In other words, not in the sense of earning merit before him, but like, I want to enter into his presence. I want to dedicate myself and be surrendered to him and what he is doing. It's the idea of, I think, of a worship kind of out of the heart of desire to worship and honor God. You offer these burnt offerings. I think Jesus himself is the fulfillment, because he himself, at the hour of his greatest struggle, if I can use that word, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was the fulfillment of dedication and surrender, because of all people before would have had some, there would have been some just reason for them to undergo suffering and sorrow and hardship. Jesus had none, but he still underwent all those things, surrendering to the will of God so that God may be all in all and worship him. Furthermore, the sin offering was for unintentional sins. This is maybe a good way of summarizing that. What does 1 John say? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The idea is that when we sin unintentionally, John is not making a point of saying, go and sin as much as you want, and then come back to Jesus and ask, say the magic words and you'll be okay. The picture is, we have a faithful high priest. Jesus himself, his offering was sufficient to fulfill the sin offering. It was for unintentional sins, and the high priest also intercedes for us. A guilt offering was a sin against God primarily, or your neighbor also. That was an offering that you made if you were guilty before the Lord. What does Isaiah 53:10 say? But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now just the several phrases in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 10, really can really be not a troubling thing, but an important thing to ponder in your faith. It pleased the Lord to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Again, this offense is against the Lord, but in the picture of divine righteousness and justice, it pleased God to do this. If Christ would render himself as a guilt offering, why? We see later on in that chapter that he would justify many. This is the purpose of Jesus in that offering, was that God would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as we read in the New Testament. Furthermore, the peace offering. The idea of the peace offering in the Old Testament, I believe, was more about not achieving peace. You don't offer this offering to achieve peace or fellowship. It is out of thankfulness for fellowship with God. But in Christ Jesus, he is our peace between both God and us and man and man. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says Jesus is our peace. He breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The only basis upon which man can have a peaceful relationship and be reconciled one to another is Christ Jesus. We'll always find foolish reasons to divide and argue and complain. Skin color, heritage, whatever it might be, preferences, ever, all these kinds of things. The only thing that breaks down the dividing wall and gives peace is Jesus himself. Because when he is the focal point, the primary thing, everything else just falls away. Everything else is just, I can give that up. I cannot make that a big deal. Why? Jesus is our peace. Furthermore, he is our peace because it is by being justified through faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So these are all just an example of a few examples of the ways in which Jesus fulfills those things that the Levitical system was set up to at least give understandings of, and again, give this scaffolding that we can understand or build this idea of what God is like and what he demands and how we are to then react to him. But Jesus fulfilled the law. Finally, and this is going to tie into this morning and for this message, in Luke chapter 22, we talk about, or Jesus is at the Passover with his disciples, eating the last Passover that he will eat until he comes again. And Passover, we talked about this last week, is a significant, one of the most significant festal days in the Hebrew calendar. It wasn't the most holy day, but it was one of the most important ones because of all that it represented. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this. I'll just read, clean out the old leaven, this is chapter 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. The meal of the Passover was pivotal to the Jewish identity. It was for the first nationwide act of spiritual, of sacrificial and worshipful obedience to God. Think about this. Passover is pre-Levitical law. Passover is prior to all those things we just looked at as Jesus being the fulfillment of the Levitical system, or even of the loving your neighbor as yourself, or even of the rest of the Sabbath. Because this happened prior to God giving all those things. Moses called the elders, and again, there was this mixed bag of liking and not liking Moses during this time, because after Moses, by God's design and by God's instruction, would there be a miraculous work done by God through Moses, Pharaoh would harden or beef up the labors or make things more difficult and odious for Israel. And so it was this hard time that Israelite people had of trusting Moses. You're making your life even harder now. But he calls people together and finally he says, okay, take a lamb. Figure it out how you can divide as one lamb for how many people you need. Slaughter it in this way. Put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Roast the meat, don't boil it, don't break the bones, eat it with these bitter herbs. Eat fully dressed with your hat on, only eat unleavened bread because you don't have time to let it rise. Be ready to go. And on that night, the Lord will pass over you as he's going out to slay all the firstborn in the land. This is the first. This is pre all giving of the Sinaitic covenant. This led to their immediate and manifest salvation. And I mean that in the most tangible senses. They were saved out of bondage following this experience. So the question that I have then is, what is the important point that Paul is making by referring to Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb? He says our Passover. Notice the context. If you turn into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice the context there. What's going on? If you notice chapter 5, if you guys have headings in your Bibles, someone tell me the heading that you have or over chapter 5 in your Bible. What's a heading you have there?
Moral disorders in the church.
Moral disorders in the church. Okay, anybody else have another heading?
Immorality rebuked.
Okay? This is the Paul's section in the letter to the Corinthians where it's that really bad story of a guy who's having an affair with his dad's or with his stepmother, basically. Right? And Paul is I'm not there, but I'm issuing a judgment, even though I'm not there. So I'm going to read with that in mind. I want to read through this section here and just think about what we know about the Passover lamb, okay? But also one other question is the imagery of leaven, okay? Leaven is that yeast that permeates dough and makes it rise. Jesus spoke of to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the scribes, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, or the leaven of Herod. Leaven is often a picture of sin. There's one time it's not, but almost always, every other time, it is a picture of sin. Because what leaven, do you need a whole bucket of leaven to make a big, a nice thing of bread, a nice loaf of bread, or do you just need a little bit? A little bit, it spreads, right? So the picture is a little sin is going to spread if you don't deal with it properly, if you don't get it out of there. Okay? So let's read this here. I'll start reading in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out that old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He goes on to speak about... When I say don't associate with immoral people, I'm not saying about people out there. Don't associate with immoral people in here who say they're of the faithful. Because the point is, we're already unleavened in Christ. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You are unleavened because of Christ. The Passover situation that the Feast of Weeks was the first day you take all the leaven out of the house. 7 days you eat unleavened bread. Paul is saying, eat the feast of unleavened bread. And he says the leaven is, don't use the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is our Passover who because of him we have been passed over by the angel of death. We have peace with God. We're not going to inherit judgment and condemnation, but eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And furthermore, because of that, we have been made into this new unleavened lump of dough. So now he says, live as you are. Live in a way that is consistent with the fact that you are unleavened. Don't keep leaven inside of your midst. Deal with it. Get it out. Otherwise, it's going to permeate and destroy the whole lump. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb who saves his people, has the angel, has essentially dies instead of his people. Not essentially, that is absolutely true. Whose blood covers us and who makes us into the unleavened bread of the Passover meal. Again, this is Paul's illustration, borrowing on this deeply rooted, singularly important feast in the Jewish mindset. Even today, and I'll end with this, even today, Passover is still, as I, again, understand, the most significant Jewish festival celebrated by Jews the last 2,000 years, since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In the Middle Ages, there was a phrase that came into use. It was next year in Jerusalem. The Jews look for this fulfillment and back to being able to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Why? You were supposed to go. The only place the Passover could rightly be celebrated in its fullness was going to be in Jerusalem. They look for fulfillment that has already come. We look to the fulfillment of Christ Jesus, who is our Passover. I think it's to say Jesus fulfilled the law, or he's the fulfillment of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. That is a very good thing to hold on to. But to see some of the clear ways that this opens up when you study it in specifically. I was telling my son, it's like going from a black and white TV to a VHS tape on a colored tube TV to one of those older high-definition TVs to now one of these crazy new ones. It's like it gets clearer and clearer and more vibrant, and you see colors and definition that wasn't that you didn't see before. Not because it wasn't there, but because you have a better resolution of seeing what God had already given to us. So I pray that this study has been encouraging and just another reminder of God's faithfulness and how the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment, that he fulfilled all the law, is relevant to our understanding of the gospel, that it's not a gospel of law and works, it's a gospel of grace, it's a message of grace, and that he, as our Passover, we have to live as the new unleavened lump that we are, and not celebrate with the leaven of malice, but the leaven of thankfulness and righteousness. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study. I pray that you would be honored and glorified through it, and that you would show yourself through your word to our hearts in a new and vibrant way as we study and seek to honor you. Bless the time of fellowship to follow and a service in Christ's name. Amen.